evening. If you were here this morning, I had a little mishap here with the water. There's a little, thank you very much, Joey. It says, do not spill. Now, I was worried that, so I had spilled this water and it came down the slope of the pulpit here. And so I was worried, somebody was joking about leaving some paper towel, like a roll of paper towel bounty and a maybe a sippy cup here for me. So I'm glad that you're trusting me with this last glass of water. We'll see what trust it'll go. And I thank you very much. A beautiful evening here in Timmins. Just we had a good summer, and I think you did as well. Good weather. We enjoyed the weather down where we were in Sudbury. Plenty of warm days. But I think most northerners would say that we don't mind when it cools off a little bit. And so I'm looking forward to the fall. So. But it's been wonderful to be with you. I've enjoyed some fellowship this afternoon and with the Lees. Thank you very much. They were generous and nice to be in their home as well. And good to be here. And just to ask the Lord would help us tonight as well as we open up God's word for a few minutes. The last time I was here, Shane also opened for me. So thank you very much, Shane. So, and he gave me more time than I need. So, you know, and I do now remember why the last time I only needed 15 minutes. If I remember right, maybe I used 20, so I won't make up for that today or anything, but let's just ask the Lord again to help us as we open up his word. Our Father, thank you again for inviting us out to sit under the sound of your precious word, and it's a beautiful evening, and we know that this day and every part of it has been given to us by you. That just reminds us you're a generous God, and we are so thankful to know you, and to have been introduced to your glorious Son, and he has changed our lives, and we have to go back into a tough world this week that despises that name still, and may we be able to tell the excellent virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us in displaying that, help us in winning credibility, help us in using the opportunities that you will give us to speak about him. Because he is more than silver and gold. He's more than anything this world would ever offer us. So for the saints that would gather this evening and are willing to hear what you have to say, would you speak to their hearts, and would you help me to be your instrument? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are looking at Luke chapter 4. And you can take your Bibles and turn there. But just asking this question, this little passage may be very familiar to us. I've read it many times, always struck by the fact that as the Lord deals with the assault of the enemy, he always takes us back to the Word of God. And that's a reminder to me. I mean, I need to have this book. I need to, somebody has, I think it's Spurgeon that said, we should be so saturated with the Word of God that if we were to be cut, we would bleed verses. You know, like I'd have to have this book deep in my heart. And that's my real desire, as we're talking with Sean today. Now I'm not worried about myself. You know who I'm worried about? I'm worried about my kids. My real selfish, if I can say that, desire is that the young kids in our home, and I think I'm saying this because I hope that resonates with you. My real heart is for that my kids and their peers, that they are going to go on for the Lord. That whatever we do in these next few years, we are going to, in our home and in our local New Testament work there in Sudbury, we are going to equip them to take over. In fact, we should be in the business of getting out of business. Really? You know what I mean by that, eh? I'm not here to be around and retain anything for any length of time. I'm here to get out of the way so that other people, you know, really, I think that's how we would see ourselves. But you understand that. But building the Word of God into my children's lives, and I say that because I think that's something that many of you feel the same way about as well. If not all of you feel the same way and understand that. We're looking at Luke chapter 4. And if you were here this morning, you will remember, we're just understanding, Satan comes after the Lord. And three times on this occasion, we read of him tempting the Lord. Let's just read through Luke chapter 4 for a moment, just to refresh us. Again, I know it's familiar text, but let's just take a few moments to read. Luke chapter 4, beginning again at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So the first of these three temptations. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, now the second occasion, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Let me just pause there. I spent a little bit of time looking at that second temptation. I'm just going to take a few minutes and look at the first and third. But you notice how the Lord responds there in verse 8. You shall worship, circle that. I've circled that in my Bible. The Lord your God, and I circle the next verb there, and serve him only. And I think that order is important too, right? Worship will always precede service, doesn't it? We think of Mary coming and anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about Mary was busy getting the meal together. Nothing bad to be said about that. But the Spirit of God will get us thinking about Mary, who came and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fragrance filled the room. But that is important for me. You know, my only regret this morning was that I didn't make it here for the Lord's Supper. And in the busyness of a week, as sharing, I think we were sharing this afternoon along these lines too, I desperately need to be at that meeting. Of all the things I could do, I find in my own walk, I think the Lord has designed it that way, that the local church on a regular basis would gather around the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that, everything flows. And I am, if this second temptation talks about our heart, it's an appeal to our heart, and what is competing for our affections, the fact that there's so easily any of us can, that we can lose the fact that God needs to be the center of our He needs to be the center of our significance, our meaning, our purpose, our source of happiness. It has to be centered in a relationship with the living God through his Son. But my affections are so easily attracted and distracted. And I need to be here on Sunday morning, my only regret again, as I said, because I need to kind of realign myself. I'm going to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We know that. I know my heart will wander, but I want to begin each week anew. And so I think that's important that we read there that worship was first. Thou shalt worship, you shall worship the Lord your God, and then out of that flows service. Absolutely. That's the right order. We don't want to get that mixed up. That's the second temptation. The third temptation, verse 9, he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Impress the crowd, so to speak, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up." Now he's quoting Psalm 91. He's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11. "On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, I don't have time to look at it, but go back to Psalm 91 and notice what the devil leaves out. When you want, Psalm 91, verse 11, notice what the devil selectively leaves out. See, so when the devil quotes scripture, he quotes and he takes what he wants, right? And it's interesting what he leaves out. I'll leave that to you to look at, Psalm 91. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left them until an opportune time." There would be other occasions when the Lord would be assaulted by Satan, but we have this recorded here. And as I said this morning, I think here it is, what God is displaying is a demonstration of the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for you and I to understand. It's not, there's no possibility of failure here. This is the God-man, fully God and yet fully man. We can't divide the two, who shows us the caliber of the Lord, of his moral makeup. And we have that on display here. It's a demonstration. Although he was tempted to sin, he was not tempted by sin. There was nothing in him that could respond to temptation. I want to ask this question this morning. Evening. Does God lead us into temptation? James would say this, right? James chapter 1. You know some of this. Some of you know these passages. You know, God doesn't tempt every man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Temptation appeals to appetites within. And in fact, the word that is used there is could be translated a few different ways. I want you just for a moment, maybe a bit of a rabbit trail, but just for a moment, why does God allow us to endure temptations? And the word can also be translated trials. You don't have to turn there, but Peter will use that word a number of times, and it's the same word that we're reading about in Luke chapter 4. He will use it in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He'll say to those believers, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 12. He'll say, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which came upon you for your testing or trials, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, God will allow you and I as believers to go through times of testing and temptation. That we can understand. He will allow it. He may allow that. And it is the idea, and I think it's Vine who said it, it's trials with a beneficial purpose and effect. We read this expression in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead me not into temptation." The same word is being used there, the idea of trials. Trials of varied degree. God is not the source of the temptation, but he may allow us to go through something for many reasons. You think of a conversation he had with Peter, right? He says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Well, here's a wonderful thought. The second part of that is, "But I have prayed for you," the Lord would say. So you ask yourself, as you go through things in your own life, what purpose does it have? Why would the Lord allow me to go through that? And there are a multitude of reasons. Peter will talk about it proving and purifying our character. Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's a long list of things by why the Lord will allow us. He is in the process of making us into his son, right? And that obviously will go through, there will be some hardship in that, and we will feel the pain of some things in our lives, some trials, some difficulties, some temptations, some testing, because he is interested in proving our character, purifying our character, making us more into the person of his son. But also, and you know this in your own experience, I trust, we realize that during those things, we realize not our own ability, but his ability, don't we? When God allows me to go through that, through those rough waters, and I'm dealing with temptation, and I may be failing in those tests, it shows me who I am. I am unable. But as I lean on the Lord, it shows me that he is able, right? I think there are much more could be said about that, but I took that just to reference that. Let's look again to Luke chapter 4 for a moment, and let's look at the first and the third of those temptations, just for a few minutes again. He comes to the Lord. It seems very legitimate, right? I mean, verse 2 says, "He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." So now, it's a funny thought to say. No doubt he was hungry. It was 40 days, right? And he became hungry. Seemingly reasonable. You notice, though, I think about this in your own personal experience, too. Think about the timing at which temptation hits you, right? Temptation hits you in those moments of vulnerability, right? You know that. In those moments, that's when I'm vulnerable. That's when I'm weak. Think about some of those points. Well, it's when I'm hungry. I'll tell you that I'll use anger as an example. When am I tempted to respond in an ungracious and maybe angry way? You know when I do it? When I'm tired. And I want to excuse myself. Well, come on, you know, I mean, had to go to Timmins, and then we had to come back. Well, come on, you give me, cut me some slack. And we do that even for our children. Oh, well, you know, that behavior is because they're tired. Well, no, it isn't, actually. It's because they're sinners just like their mom and dad, right? That's the truth. I mean, listen, we know that, but it's at points of vulnerability that we encounter temptation. Satan came to the Lord at that after 40 days, hungry and made a reasonable, legitimate appeal. Come on, help yourself. Turn this stone into bread. It comes to us when we're lonely, you know? You understand that feeling. It comes to us when we're tired, when we're hungry. We read in the experience of David, it came to him when he was idle, right? I trust you know that story, right, in 2 Samuel, when he had nothing on his hands. When you're not busy, you're going to get into trouble, right? So we know those. And there are other occasions when we're vulnerable. You need to think about it. We need not be ignorant of his schemes. But I'm thinking about now, just thinking about what he's asking the Lord. Listen, it seems absolutely legitimate. 40 days, you're hungry. And there is, of course, this question, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn this stone into bread. Now we read of the Lord's response. It is written, and he is pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. By the way, I think Jabe Nicholson pointed this out in some passing reference. If you only had the book of Deuteronomy to deal with the temptations of the devil, how well would you do? Because all the Lord's responses come out of the book of Deuteronomy. I don't think I would be doing very well. Okay? I'm glad I have the Lord has given me all of his scriptures to fend off the devil. But here's the Lord. He only references the book of Deuteronomy. I wouldn't use that first and for I wouldn't draw on the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the Lord. Maybe it was his devotions that day, right? And here he is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he points Satan back to it. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. In Deuteronomy 8, the larger few verses around that are this. At the beginning of the chapter, he humbled you and let you be hungry. You know, you're talking about the Israelites, right? He let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did he allow you to do that? That he, God, might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's what he said. Now, I want you to think about it, because we have the temptation. The first temptation appeals to the appetites. What is the Lord saying? You know, there is a natural tendency in every one of us. It's the default, I think, of all of us, to not wait upon the Lord, isn't it? You know, we have a need. We need to have that need met, right? And the temptation is to move ahead of God's timing and God's will in our lives and meet that need in our own way, right? Let me suggest that's at the heart of this temptation. And what the Lord is saying in responding to Satan, he says, you need to wait on the Lord to meet your need. You get it? You can think about where that can apply in your lives. But let me suggest that the appeal of that temptation is to the appetite, physical, sexual, and we can go on and on, right? We understand those things. But at the heart of it is saying this, God is saying, you need to wait upon me to meet your need. And many of us, when we fail in this area, and I say this, I'm guilty in this regard too, I move ahead of God, I move ahead of his timing, of his agenda, and I try to meet my own need in my own way. You understand that. You understand that experience. Let me use an example. I was thinking about this for the last few weeks. You can take your Bibles, you don't have to, but I want to contrast two characters in the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis for a moment. Because I think these two characters, Jacob and Joseph, illustrate it will bring this point home. It's a good illustration for this idea of when we're faced with the temptation to move ahead of God's timing in our own lives and to meet our own needs, that temptation. Well, I want you to look, let's contrast these two characters, father and son. And if you have your Bibles, and we don't have time to look at all these passages, but we'll look at a few, we'll just reference a few of them. In Genesis chapter 25, we are introduced to this man, Jacob. And you know what his name means. His name literally means heel catcher, right? Because that's how he came out of his mother's womb, right? His hands on the hook, on his brother's heel, Esau's heel, right? He's going to be the guy who is, he'll be known as the deceiver. That'll be his reputation, right? This is Jacob. It says of him in Genesis chapter 25, the Lord saying to Isaac there, the Lord said to his wife there, verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. The two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I mean, God said it before they were born. He says that Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver, he's the supplanter. He's going to be served by the older. He's going to take the place of preeminence. Okay, so we have this, the Lord's promise in this the life of Jacob even before he's born onto planet Earth. Now, what kind of man is Jacob? And we read about him just a few. We read about him in chapter 25 as well, the story of how he schemed to gain the birthright, verses 27 to 34. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And we read at the end of verse 34, then this, Esau does it. He follows through. Esau despised his birthright. See, look at Jacob. He's a very clever kind of guy, right? God has already promised him from the womb what he will become. But he is advancing his own agenda, right? And he will scheme now to gain the birthright. Chapter 27 is the story how he deceives his father in order to get the blessing. So he's got it all so far. This is Jacob. Jacob, God has told him, his mother, and he probably heard that as a young man, that the kind of man he would become, right? He has a special sort of hand on him from even before he was born. The older shall serve the younger, right? But Jacob is a schemer. He's going to advance his own agenda in his own timing. And in chapter 27, he'll go about deceiving his own father with the help of his mother in order to get the family blessing. And so that's how chapter 27 goes. As a result, in chapter 27, verse 43, he becomes a fugitive. We read there, now he gets the instructions from his mother. Therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days. You know how many days that was? That was 20 years. You know? Look at what he got for all his scheming, right? Because he'd done this in such a deceptive way. He dealt with his brother in that way. He knew he was on the run. And for 20 years, he's a fugitive. He's on the run. Well, we read that he gets to chapter 28, it's his first encounter with God. And I can tell you this, my sense is, Jacob has still not come to understand who God is, but God has a plan for his life. He'll have an encounter with God at Bethel, but I don't believe he's changed at all. We don't have time to read it, but if you look at what Jacob says at the end of that chapter, chapter 28, his relationship with God is all conditional. God, if you do this, I might serve you, or I will serve you. That was what his vow was based on. Well, we get on to chapter 29 and so forth. Well, he ends up in the home of Laban. You may know the story. And Laban will be his father-in-law, and the great deceiver will become deceived, right? We know that's how that story ends up. He ends up at the end of 20 years. He's got two wives, 12 sons, and 20 years have gone by. That's 27. That's chapters 29 to 30, 31. Now chapter 32. He will now have another encounter with God. And he will, for the first time, not necessarily for the first time, but God is going to now change him. Genesis chapter 32. It says there, verse 24, now Jacob was left alone, Genesis 32, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He desired a blessing. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. You see, his name meant deceiver, right? I think he comes to understand who he really is. After all these years he's running, all these years trying to advance, he finally is honest with himself. Maybe he's honest with God about himself. I'm Jacob. That's who I am. I'm a deceiver. I will advance my plan on my timing, according to my schedule. I will, he falls into the same trap that every one of us easily falls into our trap. We want to step ahead of God's timing. We're interested, we don't wait upon God to meet our need. We know we do things. We do this striving. I know this in myself, because when I read the life of Jacob, I see myself sometimes in my dealings, even in the assembly, even in my workplace, even in relationships, striving to get ahead and not really resting upon God or waiting upon God for his timing. We read now that he says he comes to grips with who he himself. Who are you? He says, what's your name? He says, Jacob. He says, it's like he came to understand who he was for the first time. And God says, listen, I have a new name for you. Your name will be Israel. And it's a wonderful name. It's a name that reminds him that he had now lined himself up with God, to have striven with God and won. That's the idea. His name would no longer be Jacob, it would be Israel. And in chapter 35, the Lord brings him back to Bethel and again reminds him in chapter 35, verses 9 and so forth, that his name is no longer Jacob, it is Israel. There's a man on the radio, he went on to be with the Lord. We hear him in Sudbury. His name is Dr. Adrian Rogers, but he had a nice little expression. See, what matters with God is not time, but timing. You get it? What matters with God is not time, but timing. And we easily can fall into the trap that Jacob falls into here. God, I have a need, and I'm going to move ahead of that need, and I'm going to do whatever I need to meet my need. It's the flesh advancing our own agenda, right? And I say this, and I trust that you understand in your own heart where this can come to bear. I need to contrast that character with his son. So you take your Bibles and you only have to go a few more chapters over to chapter 37. Because I think it's an I was thinking about Jacob, and then it occurred to me that those two are really interesting contrasts, aren't they? Because all I see in the life of Jacob, a man striving to advance his own agenda, and God has to come to the point where he changes him. And he is changed. Not without some consequence. Now, interesting to look at the example of his son Joseph. Really an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his story starts in chapter 37. And we see him pasturing, right? We see him in the pasture. It says he was chapter 37, he was 17 years of age, pasturing the flock with his brothers. He is the favored son of his father, Jacob. And Jacob bestows on him this coat of many colors. And he stirs up a tremendous amount of jealousy in the other brothers as they look on him. And chapter 37 ends with their plot to get rid of their brother. It's a very sad story, right? You know it, we're familiar with it. It says they sold him to the Ishmaelites and then they sat down to eat. They could care less for this brother. Now go over to chapter 39, right? God's not finished here, right? God's not finished with Joseph. You know, if you for a moment just meditate on the character of Joseph, you would think, I would be angry, I would be bitter, I wouldn't care for anything that God had to say. But where do we see what God does with this man? He finds himself in chapter 39 in Potiphar's home. So he goes from pasturing to Potiphar's home. And we read there, what do we read here? He's not advancing his agenda by deception. That was his father. What do we read there in verse 5? It came about in this home, in Potiphar's home, it came about that, chapter 39, verse 5, from that time, from the time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and the field. See, who's advancing the agenda now? Right? You see God at work here, don't you? Now go down in the same chapter, just a few verses. Worth reading that in the thinking, as we thought about the whole matter of temptation. he gets a, he, we read in, at the end of verse 6, he was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, it reads like a movie, doesn't it? It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. You know, the Bible is good in that respect. You know, it doesn't hide any of the lurid details, does it? Some people would be absolutely surprised who've never really thought, never given the Bible a chance, that the Bible tells it all in graphic details, doesn't it? Lie with me. There's the invitation. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then, you would think, okay, I don't know how this is going to end, but it doesn't end the way I hear it, I would imagine. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You know, she looked this way and she looked that way, but that woman didn't look this way, did she? But that was always Joseph's perspective, isn't it? He wasn't worried about these relationships. He was worried ultimately about the God who was watching over his affairs. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it says that she spoke to him day after day after day. And we know how the story unfolds, right? He's ultimately the victim, isn't he? And he goes from Potiphar's home to the prison. You know, if I was Joseph, I'm so many, who knows, hundreds of miles from my home. I have these brothers who've betrayed me. I have a father who probably thinks I'm dead. I said, isn't this the time to take matters into my own hands? Isn't that what you would think, right? Isn't this a temptation that comes to him? Meet your appetite in your need. Come on. God hasn't taken care of you. And what is Joseph? What do we have in the example of Joseph? Waiting upon God. I stand back and say, I look forward to meeting this man one day, right? Because he's waiting upon God to meet his need. We see the example of his father, the schemer, the deceiver, always advancing his own agenda. But we see the example of the son, Joseph, right? Waiting upon God to meet his need. Well, he ends up in prison. And we know how that story unfolds, right? These two individuals from the royal palace there. And it's a very sad thought in verse 23, chapter 40, verse 23. It says, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. Do you have enough reason now to sort of do things on your own? God, I mean, you really can't take care of me, can you? You know, there's every reason why he should have given in to this temptation to take care, to move ahead and leave God aside and move ahead with his own agenda. But he waits upon God, doesn't he? Because Joseph understands something that, as we said earlier, what matters with God is not time, but timing. And we get to chapter 41, verse 14, and he ends up in the palace, right? The pasture, to Potiphar's home, to the prison, to the palace. And now, eventually, we read in the same chapter, verse 38, he becomes the prime minister. It's a beautiful story, an illustration, I think, of the sovereignty of God, right? Somebody has said that sovereignty of God is not so much an attribute of God, but is a description of not so much of who God is, but how he exercises his will over his creation. That's the sovereign God. And we see the hand of God over these affairs. And we see men doing their thing, men still exercising their free will in abusive ways. But we see the man of Joseph, right? Resting upon God, waiting upon God, not moving ahead of his timing, believing that what matters to God was not time, but timing. Waiting upon God to meet his needs, not giving into that temptation that is so real in my life, and I trust in your lives as well. And as somebody has said too, that here is a story that God, where God doesn't rule, he overrules. It's a beautiful picture of God's affairs in my life. I trust you understand that in your own lives. You know, and much more could be said about the whole, much more application of that could be said in terms of of our appetites here. They appeal to our appetites, and it's such a real thing in this terribly charged world and culture that you and I are living in. That tells us, you're number one, meet your needs, don't worry about it. I know the conversation in my place of work, and even the the Christian that would wait upon God, for a husband or a wife, wait upon God in as a single person, trust God, not opening those doors. And I'll tell you, the scourge, I don't want to go into this, but you understand this when I think about the scourge of the internet destroying so many homes and marriages. We know this in a very real way back home in our assembly, because people said, I need to take care of my own needs, right? I need to move ahead of God's time. I can't trust him. Well, we have the example, the contrast in the life of Joseph. The chapter, we looked at these three, we're looking at these three temptations. Let me take a few minutes, closing minutes, just to look at the last one. The first is an appeal to the appetite. It's to move ahead of God's will. The Lord says, you know, there's the purpose of trials and difficulties sometimes because they teach us God, our dependence upon God. We have the second temptation, which is an appeal to the heart. What do you want that this world is offering? And the temptation that appeals to our heart is the possibility of centering our significance, our purpose, our meaning, our sense of happiness in something in this world other than a relationship with the living God. That's a real thing, and we can, that can be a temptation for any of us. As I said this morning, it doesn't have to be just sin that can displace the place that God can be. It doesn't have to be something that we've gotten into. It can be legitimate things that become ultimate things, right? It can be our family or our career or our hobbies, and they displace the place that only God deserves. That's a very real thing, and they steal my heart's affections, right? And that is a very real temptation. It's a temptation that appeals to the heart. Well, the third temptation, let's look at it again in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And it is a temptation, I'll suggest, Satan's appeal. If the first one is to the appetite, whatever those appetites are, physical, sexual, so forth. And the second one is to the heart. The third one, I think, is to the mind. And Luke chapter 4 again. Reading there, verse 9, it says there, "And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down for here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You know, Satan's appeal is to the mind. You know, you can hear the echo of Satan's voice. If you are the Son of God, you notice how he frames that, because at the cross, what are the words that are uttered there? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's Satan again, right? And Satan's strategy is somehow to sow the seed of doubt in your mind, my mind, causing us to doubt God. That's the idea. Satan will misuse scripture in Psalm chapter 91. You can look at that. But you know, when you go back to the garden, that's the same appeal, right? It's an appeal to the mind. Has God said? You hear those words in Genesis chapter 3? The idea is Satan will sow doubt in my heart about God's word. You know, Satan has a threefold strategy in this respect. He wants to attack the worth of Christ. We thought about it this morning, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was not able to sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He wants to attack the worth of Christ. He wants to attack the work of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross. And he wants to attack the word of Christ. That's the word of God here. That's his threefold attack. He wants to sow doubt in my mind, in your mind, make me question, has God said? Satan's appeal is to the mind, to the intellect, to doubt or disbelieve God's word and step out of his will in our lives. You and I are going to face that even this week or in our lives. You know, we sit here, you come here, many of you, seasoned believers. You know the word of God. You've been around, your Bible is well-worn. You know this book. And yet, there are some moments when, even in your Christian experience, we can doubt God's word, right? We can doubt God. We know that. I understand that experience. There is a real temptation to go to God's word, even in sometimes in those difficult moments in our lives. You know, we sang it this morning, his eye is on the sparrow and he watches me, and we sing it with such fullness, and I'm sure we wonder, in the dark moments, God, are you with me? Are you really going to take care of are you really going to take care of us? I want to think again about what the Lord does or where the Lord points us to. Let me suggest to you, there is a real attack, even in evangelical circles, here, I don't know, but in many places, against the Word of God. I don't know much about the emerging church movement, but I'm reading about it. This emerging church movement, some of you may know about it, is getting a foothold in Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. There's a group of in places that we would hold with regard, and they are ultimately, let me suggest, what they're doing is they are doubting God's word. That's what they're doing. The emerging church movement, if you hear about it or read about it, they downplay sin, they downplay the idea that God will judge, the idea of hell, and they upplay spiritualism and liturgy, right? That's the idea. And there's far more to it. There is a guy, you can YouTube the name, Rob Bell, I think that's the name. He wrote a book, which is getting a great deal of press, called Love Wins. But the premise of the book is actually and it's getting a lot of press and getting a lot in evangelical, Bible-believing circles, is questioning whether there is a hell at all. So much so that Time magazine had a cover saying, asking the question on the cover of Time magazine. So this is it gets picked up in the popular culture and people actually grab a hold of it. Oh yeah. Putting a big question mark over whether there is hell. See, at the end of the day, let me suggest, the problem is casting doubt. Satan is very effective, and he's doing this very effectively upon the word of God. Satan's appeal, even in this Luke chapter 4 passage, is to doubt or disbelieve God's word and step out of his will in our lives, and the church is under assault in that respect as well. Now, let's look at Christ's strategy. He points him back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Now, let's take your Bibles and turn finally, I think, over to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And let's look at the event that the Lord is referring to. Exodus 17. And just thinking about an appeal to the appetite, an appeal to the heart, and this final appeal is to the mind. It is to doubt God's word. In Exodus 17, we'll read these at the beginning of this chapter. We read about this event that's being referenced by the Lord from Deuteronomy. It says in Exodus chapter 17, remember these children of Israel, they've come through that wilderness journey. And all the miracles they've already experienced. You can look back at the headings in the previous chapter to know that. It says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That's what the Lord is saying. That's what the Lord is referencing. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. See, what the Lord is reminding him is, struck the Nile. Remember the way I delivered you back in Egypt. He says, before you, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us? See, what the Lord is saying, you know, he's saying, this is the experience of the children of Israel. God has brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, right? Out of oppression and servitude in Egypt. Unbelievable. Several million, maybe 2.5 million people. I mean, unheard of, crossing this wilderness, crossing this part of the world, right, through this wilderness, bringing them across the letter. They run up, they don't have any solid food to eat, and God provides them the manna. And they come to bitter waters called Marah, and God brings forth the springs of Elam. God provides them. You know, in my life, I tell you, this is as real a temptation as any of the others. The temptation is to doubt God. And the answer is this, I think, or at least let me suggest. You know what we need to do? We need to do what the children of Israel forgot to do. You need to go back and say, look at all those other times that God has provided for you. Hasn't there been those times, right? Those points of difficulty, you came to the end, you thought it was deadlocked, you thought there was no future, you thought there was no way, and God provided. You came to the end of yourself, and you realized that in your weakness, God was made strong, right? You had some problems in your home with your children, in your marriage, in your workplace, and you brought it before the God, and you looked back, and I sometimes think what I need to do is to get a pen and paper out, and to record the way God answers prayer in my life and in my family's life. And I need to go back and I need to read it. And it is a reminder that God is faithful, right? That's what it is. Instead of saying, you know, can the Lord provide for us? No, he can provide for us. The way is not, this is another occasion, and God will prove himself. But in my heart, and I know I trust you understand this, it's so easy, even though we've seen the way God has brought us through, just like the children of Israel, to doubt God's word. Is God really among us? Right? Is God really among us? The danger in doubting God's word. The temptation to fall prey to doubting and disbelieving God's word. Well, let me end with this thought. I started off thinking this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ, his impeccability, right? The wonderful, the moral fitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none like him. There's none like him. And, you know, people say, Jesus Christ said he is the only way, the truth, and life. But you know the reason the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way? Because nobody can compare to him. I mean, there's nobody who, give me a rival. Because there's nobody who can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ in the way he lived, what he spoke, his moral, we talk about his moral fitness, we thought about it here, his life, his death, his resurrection, there has been no life like him. He is the central figure of all human history, you know? I have no hesitation saying, I am the Lord's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's absolutely, there's no problem with that. But I think about the Lord in this respect, that the Lord says this, McIntosh said this, it is worthy of our notice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not overcome Satan in virtue of his divine power. Had he done so, it could not be an example for us. But when we see him as the man, using the word as his only weapon and gaining a glorious victory, that should encourage my heart, right? That's what we have here for us. But you take your Bibles and turn to a final passage in Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews talks about the Lord as the high priest. We have that laid out there for you, laid out in Hebrews, through the book of Hebrews for us. And we read these verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, just at the end there, just at the end of that chapter, verse 14, it says, therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I have to borrow from people who are far better thinkers than I am. But C.S. Lewis said this, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us unless we find out we fight against it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means and is the only complete realist. You get that? Because Christ, he is the only man who has never yielded to temptation, he is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means and only the only complete realist. And I like that because I read there in Hebrews chapter 14 that he is tempted in all points like we are. He knows it to the nth degree, yet without sin. Well, I couldn't ask for a better high priest, could I? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we again come before you at the end of this evening. Thank you for helping us with the word of God this evening. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold him up. As we speak of him, we would just say there's nobody like him. Father, we couldn't ask for one. We couldn't approach a greater throne. Somebody who knows what it is to deal with temptation. Who knows it in a way we never will know it, Lord. Who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Father, who walked planet Earth. And in everything he did, he brought glory to you. Father, we thank you for him. And Lord, I imagine as we begin another week, there are many things that will come and assault us. We have areas of vulnerability. We have areas of weakness, Father, even if the believers, the saints in this room this evening. We need to commit them afresh to you today. We will not be able to find victory apart from you, Father. Lord, impress these things from your word upon us. We want to not be ignorant of that enemy that we have who wants to undermine us and make us useless for heaven, useless in the light of eternity. We need your help to be effective. I pray you would take the things from your word and just impress them upon the hearts of those who are gathered here. Thank you for this day. Bless this assembly as the fall season begins with so many programs and many people coming in. Lord, use them to impact many for eternity, we ask. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.